Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Corinthians 5 for our scripture reading, a very brief reading, although you'll need your Bible because we're going to be ranging far and wide in the scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, reading verses 10 and 11. This is God's holy and inerrant Word. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Tonight I want to think about the motives for missions. And there are at least half a dozen good motives for why Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church should send more, give more, pray more, and go more. The first is simply the glory of God. We've already alluded to that. We are told in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, that would certainly include our missionary endeavors. We want to see that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord. We long for more worshipers to submit to Christ and sing His praise. A second great motive for missions is obedience to the Great Commission. Jesus said his last words before the ascension, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore," there's that imperative, "go, therefore, make disciples of the nation, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you." We are under direct orders from our commander-in-chief. The orders are clear. The commission is repeated once again in Mark 16, in Luke 24, John chapter 20, even the book of Acts, Acts 1. And so that's a second right and good motive. A third motive for missions is the love of Christ. Paul, in the text that I just read, about three verses later in 2 Corinthians 5:14, says, "The love of Christ is what compels us. The astounding, unearned, gracious love of God, the love that sent the only Son of God to earth to die for sinners, that same love motivates us." And then a fourth motive for mission. And so what you'll see is these motives are stacking up. We have plenty of reasons, plenty of motivations, all righteous. Is the election of grace. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul points out to this Gentile church, "God from the beginning chose you for salvation. The purpose of God in election and predestination assures us that our labor in the Lord is not, cannot be in vain, that God has chosen a great number that no man can count." And so we're simply sending people out to proclaim to them. The Apostle Paul frequently referred to God's electing grace as one of his motives in evangelism and mission and preaching. And then a fifth great motive for missions. Jesus says this, and that's the motive of timing. He repeatedly uses the figure in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that it is now harvest time. Now is the time for opportunity. I married into a wheat farming family and didn't even really know it. My wife's uncles and cousins lived out in western Oklahoma, and they had huge wheat farms and hadn't thought much about it. I kind of remember that she would disappear for a few days a couple of times a year, but it didn't strike me much because we got married at the right age, which is when your Okie's 19 and 18. And the first year that we were married, one day I answered the phone, and it was Uncle Gene, my wife's uncle, and he said, "Carl, y'all need to come on out now." And I said, "What's going on?" Thinking we were missing someone's birthday. He said, "It's harvest time. We need all hands on deck." I said, "Uncle Gene, we've got a job." And he said, "It doesn't matter. Everybody has to come and help with the harvest." Uncle Gene was 6'3 and weighed about 240 pounds and had played football for Oklahoma State. And so I said, "I guess we'll be there." The Bible uses agricultural language to describe evangelism and missions. It uses language like this: sowing, reaping, harvesting. And Jesus says in Luke 10, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The occasion for this statement, Jesus is sending workers when he makes it, 70 of them, out to evangelize. And what do they find? According to Luke 10, they returned with joy. They were successful. People came to saving faith through their ministry. That's because the Lord of the harvest knows when men are ready to be reaped. And he said to them, it's harvest time. You need to go. And so when Jesus says the harvest is great, he's speaking of abundant crops, ripened grain. And this is a figure of speech indicating that there are a lot, many unbelievers ready to be swept into the kingdom. The problem in the mind of Jesus in Luke 10 is not that there are few who are ripe for the gospel, but there are too few who are going and reaping. The harvest is so great that Jesus tells us that we need to pray, ask for laborers to be raised up and sent out. So a regular feature of our prayer meetings, the four prayer meetings we have every week at Woodruff Road, is that we are constantly asking, Lord, raise up gospel laborers to go into the white harvest fields to reap souls. Lord, raise them up from our sons and daughters to send out to harvest. But the sixth motivation is I want us to think tonight about a powerful motive. And if we ignore this motive, we are ignoring a great portion of Scripture, and it also proves, if we are ignoring this, that our hearts are cold and hard. And our sixth motive for the gospel is an attribute of God. We've been looking at attributes of God for the last couple of days. Last night we looked at God's patience. This morning, God's faithfulness. Tonight, God's wrath. And the Lord has just told us, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 and 11, that the wrath of God is terrifying, and therefore we persuade men. The plain fact is, all who have not repented and believed the gospel are lost and are careening quickly towards an eternity under that wrath. If we feel any compassion, any pity, we will be motivated out of deep love for their souls to bring them the gospel message. It is a good and a right motivation to be driven by the knowledge that the wrath of God is soon to fall. Now, it seems as though there's never been a time in the history of the church when the church was more gripped by the wrath of God as a motive for missions and evangelism than in the days of early America, specifically in New England. When King Charles I granted a charter to the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1629, perhaps you've seen the seal. It included this seal on the charter, and it featured an Indian who was holding an arrow pointed down at the ground in a gesture of peace with the words on the seal that said, "Come over and help us," emphasizing the missionary intentions of the original Massachusetts Bay Colony. This was because most of the original settlers of New England had stated that they were coming to the New World for this specific purpose, to rescue these Indians from the wrath of God, to evangelize them. And so in the second generation after the Massachusetts Bay Colony landed, John Eliot, who was known as the Apostle to the Indians, tirelessly preached the gospel to several tribes in and around Boston, the Algonquins, the Wampanoag, and several others. And Eliot translated the Bible, the Bay Psalm book, and evangelistic sermons into their language. So successful was Eliot preaching the gospel to these Indians that he established 14 separate villages for what he called in his reports praying Indians. These would be converted and baptized Indians, 14 villages. And Eliot frequently stated that what drove him was the knowledge that all of these tribesmen had eternal souls and they would either spend eternity under the benevolent love of God or under the horrific wrath of God, and this moved him in evangelism. The next generation came. Cotton Mather, the leading minister in all of New England up until his death in 1728, frequently rebuked his society congregation in Boston for their passivity in refusing to take the gospel to nearby Indian tribes. He preached a famous sermon called "The Nets of Salvation in the Hands of Fishers of Men." And Mather pointed out the historical example of that great apostle to the Indians, John Eliot, who had just lived a generation before. And Mather would point out to his congregation the zeal of Roman Catholics and cultists, and how Protestants should not be outdone by those who preached error. But Mather's most intense argument was, if they didn't go with the gospel, these Indians would perish under the wrath of God. But no one grasped the nature of the wrath of God as a motive for missions and evangelism like the leading preacher of the next generation. On July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached the most famous sermon ever delivered in the history of America. There's really no debate about that. His sermon was entitled, the short title was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he presented the true fallen condition of humanity, the need for salvation, and the wrath of God. Here's an excerpt. By the way, it was said that the second time that Edwards preached this, the people were standing up and holding onto the back of the pew in front of them for fear they would fall into the yawning pit of hell. Edwards said, speaking to his congregation, by the way, you'll know why he got fired soon after this. He said to his congregation, your wickedness makes you as heavy as lead and to tend downwards with great pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. In your healthy body and all your cares and prudence and best strategies and all your self-righteousness will have no more influence to keep you out of wrath than a spider's web would have to stop a falling boulder. Within a couple of years, Edwards' preaching, even though the Great Awakening had occurred because of his sermons, his preaching had become unpopular at the church in Northampton. And so by a vote of over 90%, Edwards was fired. Can you imagine being the church that fired Jonathan Edwards? But no worries about his employment, because churches from Scotland to Virginia extended calls to him. But Edwards shocked the evangelical world when he took a call to be a missionary to the Housatonic Indians in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, nearby. He labored among them for nearly a decade. And when people incredulously said, Jonathan, why? You've been offered the greatest pulpits in Scotland, the most prestigious pulpits in Virginia and New York. And Edwards answered, these poor souls must be told of the wrath of God which awaits the ignorant and the unrepentant. And that's what I want to tell you tonight, is this is a motive for us in missions. What awaits those who are ignorant and unrepentant is this attribute in its exercise, the wrath of God. Now let me define, as I've done in the two previous sermons, let me give some background and give some weight to this. By the wrath of God, I simply mean His eternal detesting of all unrighteousness. It is His displeasure and indignation against evil. It's the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. Wrath is an old English term meaning intense anger. So the Scriptures, wrath is simply used for the outgoing of God in retributive action against those who defied Him. Now, we have to ask, because whenever I've preached on this before in other settings outside of my own church and the first couple times at Woodruff Road, I've had people come up to me who are 50 and 60 years old, and they said, Carl, I've never heard a sermon on the wrath of God. Now, y'all at Sovereign Grace are far more equipped than that. You have faithful pastors here. But why do we have the reticence to talk about this attribute of God? The doctrine of the wrath of God is almost universally either altered or omitted today. Like the Sadducees in Jesus' day, who simply omitted any discussion about angels or the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Or like many high-profile ministers today who simply omit the Bible's clear teaching on sexuality and gender roles. For the last 120 years, whole denominations have entered into a tacit agreement to never mention the wrath of God. But we need not make any apology for this doctrine, for what we're going to see in just a few moments is God is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong to Him. And amazingly enough, the two voices that speak most about the wrath of God in Scripture are the Lord Jesus Christ and the great evangelist and missionary Paul. Now, There are some reasons why we think that we should be embarrassed to talk about the wrath of God or to soft pedal this aspect of God's character, at least four reasons. The first is because we somehow sense that wrath is unworthy of God. We think wrath suggests a lack of self-control, an outburst of seeing red, which is irrational. But in the Scriptures, God's wrath is never something arbitrary or capricious like human anger. It's always a right and a necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry when anger is called for, not when somebody spills their milk or cuts them off in traffic. All of God's indignation, we are told in Romans 3, is righteous. But there's a second reason why we think that wrath is beneath God, because we have a shallow view of sin and of God's holiness. If we could but see sin in all its hideousness, all its ugliness, and its enormity, if we could but get God's view of sin, then we would do as the psalmist does in Psalm 7, and we would cry out for God to pour out his wrath upon the wicked. A third reason why we think this is an aspect of God's character that shouldn't be talked about, because we think it's manipulative. Perhaps you grew up like I did in a setting where every evangelist who came to town would preach four or five sermons on wrath and hell, and the lights would go down and you would be hearing verses of just as I am, and it would be used as a manipulative tool to pad statistics. Or the fourth reason why we think this is somehow beneath God, because we are so worldly minded that we don't want to think about the next world, the world to come. Well, let me remind you how frequently Scripture talks about this. The Old Testament uses 20 different Hebrew words. Hebrew is much more of a broad, a living and expansive language. 20 different Hebrew words to describe the wrath of God on almost 600 occasions. And in the New Testament, the Greek word that's translated for wrath means to burst out with a consuming fire, and it's used frequently. Let me begin to show you how God is not embarrassed of this. Let me show you how he speaks of wrath, and he frequently is saying, this should be a motive for mission. Look with me at Matthew chapter 3, and I hope you have your Bible, because I want to convince you tonight that our subject is profoundly biblical. In Matthew chapter 3, the person who knew the Lord Jesus better than anyone except his mother Mary, his cousin according to the flesh, John the Baptist, who was the way preparer for Jesus. We are told in Matthew 3 verse 7, when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from," here it comes, "the wrath to come?" And in verse 11 or verse 12, he says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What you see is this great evangelist, John the Baptist. What does he see as a motive for preaching? He sees that the coming wrath of God is a motive to shoot straight with people and to talk to them about the gospel. Well, look at the picture that's painted of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 19, a glorious picture, and I want you to notice what attribute of God is at the forefront. It is the wrath of God culminating in judgment. In Revelation 19, it's an astounding picture. It's a frightening picture. Revelation 19, verse 11, we read, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Here it comes. "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Do you see what Jesus' task is in this text in Revelation 19? It is to be the agent of God's attribute of wrath. Now, what I want us to do is spend some time carefully picking apart the wrath of God, seeking to understand, because my fear is most evangelical Christians don't give a lot of thought. In fact, they give a lot of attention to avoiding thinking about this attribute. They can think about the attribute of God's love, His goodness, His kindness, His grace all day long. But they try to avoid thinking about this wrath, which it turns out has profound prominence in the Scriptures. So let's think about the revelation of God's wrath. Turns out that even the lost man, even the tribesman in Papua New Guinea, knows about this attribute. Look at Romans chapter 1, and I want you to notice what we are told about this attribute. We're told that it is widely understood by all men everywhere. Romans chapter 1, in a gospel text, Paul has just said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then he talks about what the gospel is the remedy for. In verse 18, he says, the wrath of God, there's that testy subject again, that attribute, the wrath of God. He says it's revealed from heaven against what? It's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In fact, by the way, when Paul says in Romans 1:18 that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven, the tense of the verb that is used means constant disclosure. So what Paul is saying is God's wrath is constantly on display. What's it revealed against? Look at the text. Against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Well, think about the revelation of God's wrath, some of the more visible manifestations of God's wrath. God revealed His wrath in the Garden of Eden when our first parents sinned and they were thrown out of paradise. The earth was cursed. Death became a constant reality. This was a forceful lesson that God hates sin. You can also see God's wrath manifested in the flood. All humanity destroyed except one family of eight people. You can see His wrath manifested in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when He rains down fire on wicked cities. You can see this in the New Testament. You can see the wrath of God when God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, lashes out in wrath in John chapter 2 against false worshipers. But a huge part of God's present revelation of His wrath is this. If we read on in Romans 1, a huge part of the present revelation of His wrath is His giving them over. Look at verse 24 in our text. We read of the Lord, therefore, God gave them up or gave them over to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And then again in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Again in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind. Part of the revelation of God's wrath is simply this. He lets men do what they desire instead of restraining them. This will itself result in a far greater punishment. Understand this clearly. Paul's not simply teaching that one day God will punish the Roman civilization that Paul's writing about for its vice and decadence. On the contrary, Paul is saying, vice and decadence are themselves God's punishment. The fact that He just lets men run. Provoked by their idolatry, God gives them over to shameful lusts and depraved minds. And their first punishment was greed, envy, deceit. Now, notice what we're told in Romans 1, verse 32. After we read about these people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and God is manifesting His wrath, we read in verse 32 that all of these people know about the wrath to come. Now, it's very interesting. I probably preach from this context, Romans 1, more than any other context in my pastoral ministry for 34 years, because I'm always trying to convince people, say, well, you know, I don't know that people out there even know that there is a God. Romans 1, 18 through 32 teaches us this, that every man knows there's a God. He knows certain attributes of God. And look at verse 32, what the lost man knows. He knows the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They even know what incites the wrath of God earlier in the context, ungodliness and unrighteousness. All men have an inkling, a sense that God reveals of the judgment to come. Who will be the objects of wrath? God's wrath is always against sin. It's never the uncontrolled fury of a criminal who might take his anger out at the nearest person, but rather it's discriminating, carefully pointed at ungodliness and unrighteousness. According to Paul, he uses this term. Those who are unbelievers, Paul calls them in Ephesians 2, verse 3, children of wrath. Now, to dig in deeper now about what God's wrath is, just as God's love does not remain passive and abstract, but it goes out. It goes out in acts. God's love, we're told in John 3:16, because God so loved the world, he sent. Love is an active thing, and wrath is an active thing. God's wrath is the active showing forth in judgment. His wrath never just stays static. He never just is seething. His wrath goes out from him, just like his love does. Now, I want us to think about the exercise of his wrath, because the world has seen nothing like the coming exercise of his wrath. This morning, Pastor Bill was talking about favorite hymns and songs that are favorite to Sovereign Grace. Well, at Woodruff Road, we have a favorite congregational singing psalm. You might know it, Psalm 98. And our people break into parts and it sounds, you'll hear us in heaven singing it in Psalm 98. It's a glorious thing, but it's always astounding to newcomers because we've had people say, Carl, do you know what Psalm 98 is about? You're singing in Psalm 98 that the Lord is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world. And so this is David, the shepherd boy, writing about the wrath of God and the exercise of that wrath. Or think about Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel draws that vivid picture that presages the revelation. When Daniel says, I watched until thrones were put in place, the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was a fiery flame, a fiery stream issued out from before him, 1,000 thousands ministered to him, the court was seated, and the books were opened. You know what is in those books? It's the Lord's record of sin against him. It is proving that his wrath will be just. Or think about Paul preaching before the greatest minds of his day at the Areopagus in Athens to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Acts 17. And this will speak to us and what's wrong with our generation. Paul has zero embarrassment or reticence to talk to lost, worldly philosophers and to say, as part of my evangelistic method, I need to talk to you about the wrath of God. So in Acts 17, here's what Paul says to these lost Gentile philosophers. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And he argues that the proof of coming judgment was the resurrection of Christ. When Paul was called before the governor Felix, another unbelieving Gentile, what does Paul say to him in Acts 24? We're told that Paul reasoned with him. In other words, he gave a very technical, academic presentation. He reasoned with the governor about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And what we find when we look at the Lord Jesus, we look at John the Baptist, we look at Paul, we find that there's no reticence at all to talk about this attribute. In fact, they do it with great frequency because they care about the souls of men. When Jesus was addressing the Pharisees in Matthew 12, because they'd said he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub in Matthew 12, he said, I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. We could go on and on. Jesus paints the picture of the last judgment in Matthew chapter 25. And he says, he gives an account to everyone in Matthew 25 what he will say on that day. And he says, I'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the punchline is, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Well, one of the key features of this exercise of God's wrath, when he exercises wrath, it means separation. It is not for the believer. God's wrath never touches the believer. The closest thing that comes to that is a tiny chastisement. But God's wrath never touches the believer. Friends, please, if you ever use this word where you say, oh, I have a flat tire on my car, God is punishing me. What a silly thing to say. God's not punishing you. He's punished your substitute, the Lord Jesus. He poured out his attribute of wrath infinitely on him in the space of 6 hours. God punished the Son for your sin. He's not punishing you. You couldn't bear 1 second of it. He's chastising you like a father does a son. But when God actually does pour out his wrath in judgment, we are told in Luke's gospel, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you thrust out. There are only two classes of people in the sight of God. And they're mentioned always together. Those who are called the wheat, those who are called the chaff. Viewed with the eye of man, the earth contains people who are all different sorts of inhabitants. If you come on my block, I live in a cul-de-sac with 8 homes, and we have people who are from, native from 5 different countries in 1 cul-de-sac. And there are all kinds of ways of dividing people by race, by ethnicity, by economic status, by educational attainment. But God looks upon the heart. And he separates men based on one antithetical principle. Are they wheat or are they chaff? Are they to be subjects of grace or wrath? Have they embraced Christ by faith or rejected him? Just as in Noah's day, there were 2 classes of men, those inside the ark and those outside the ark. Sheep or goats, the right hand of Jesus or the left, 2 eternal dwelling places, heaven or hell. This is the way it is today. There are those who love Christ and obey him, and there are those who hate Christ and disobey him. There are those who are on the path that's straight and narrow, and there are those who are on the path that's broad and accommodating. So let me ask you right now, are you wheat or are you chaff? Has it been your delight to look away from your filthy rags of self-righteousness and to run in repentance and faith to Christ and receive his righteousness? Are you serving Christ right now? Today, as you've heard of the good news of the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth, does it thrill you? Does it excite you? Do you get joy from that? Or do you say, it doesn't mean much to me? Before Christ comes, separation is impossible. Believers and unbelievers are thrown in together. They live in the same house. They work in the same office. They sit on the same pew. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to exercise the attribute of wrath, one of the quickest things you'll notice is it produces separation between those who will not be touched by the wrath of God and those who will endure it in increasing proportions for all eternity. And this punishment, the exercise of God's wrath, will never wear out, just as the believer will receive the attribute of God's love and mercy for all eternity in increasing proportion. Those who are under the wrath of God will receive it forever in increasing dimension. Millions of ages will pass away, and the fire into which the chaff is thrown will still not be burned up. The fire will never burn low, never become dim. It's called in Scripture repeatedly an unquenchable fire. These things are painful to speak of. I have zero pleasure in talking about them. I would rather say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my countrymen. But these things are written for our learning. It's good to consider them. They are a part of Scripture which is called profitable. Painful as the subject of the exercise of God's wrath is, it's one which we dare not be silent about. Who would desire to speak of the fires of hell if God had not spoken of it? But when God has spoken so plainly and repeatedly, who can safely keep from speaking about it? I want you to notice not only is there separation when God exercises wrath, but there are different directions. To the people on his right, Jesus will look and say to the sheep, he will beckon them. He will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. But to the goats on his left hand, we're told in Matthew 25, instead of a beckoning, it is a shooing away. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. This division will separate forever. Husbands from wives, parents from children, brother from brother, you will look across that great gulf fixed and see on the other side that friend who sat next to you in church for decades, that sister you shared a room with. Well, I want to think about the finality in the exercise of God's wrath. The sentence uttered by Jesus on that day will be irrevocable. There is no Supreme Court to which you can appeal in the remorse that will grip men. Because as we saw in Romans 1, all men know something of God. All men know about the coming judgment and revelation of His wrath. What will pain men under the wrath of God the most is remorse. Oh, how it will gnaw at men and women when they walk around saying in huge torment what they should have done, what they wish they had done. If I could go a few days after the final judgment and say, what do you think now of the Scriptures? What do you think now of Christ? What do you think of opportunities for prayer or a Sabbath for worship? I'd be answered by loud groans and weeping. The righteous, on the other hand, will enter the joy of the Lord. They'll behold the face of Christ. They'll live in bliss with Jesus, lean upon His breast forever. Oh, how this truth sweetens heaven. But once the verdict is stated, there will be no appeal. This is the Supreme Court over the Supreme Court. No second chances, no pardons, no reprieves. And so that's why when we preach, we call men with urgency and we tell them the time to look to Christ and respond to His summons is now. This wrath as well, even stating more about it, it's judicial. It's the wrath of a judge administering exact justice. Each person who receives wrath will get exactly what is deserved, nothing more, nothing less. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. In other words, perfectly equitable. But wrath is also personal. God's wrath is not just an automatic judgment by an anonymous cosmic computer. His wrath is a personal reaction to sin. We're told, especially in Matthew 25, that every soul who's ever lived will come and stand before the face of Jesus. And He'll have dealings with them personally. And He will either say to them, welcome, good and faithful servant. Or He will say, depart from me. It won't be, you 10 million over there, go to the left. It will be all men will have personal dealings with Jesus. He will be the agent of wrath, we are told repeatedly. And so what I must talk about at this point is we have to talk about hope, deliverance from the coming wrath. If God's wrath is sure and certain and sudden and furious and will be poured out on sinners, how can any person escape? Romans 5 has some of the sweetest words in Scripture when Paul writes, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Having been justified by His blood. This is why missions, those who actually are doing real New Testament missions, they must teach and preach and focus on justification, that great exchange where my sin is laid on Christ and He receives the wrath of God and His perfect earned righteousness is laid on me and I receive the blessing of God. Because Paul says, here's the key in the lock. Having been justified by His blood, we'll be saved from the wrath of God. The only way of deliverance from the rapidly approaching wrath of God is a sacrifice that averts wrath by paying for sin. Between us sinners and the thunder clouds of God's divine wrath stands the cross of Jesus. But if we've been justified, made right with God by faith in Christ, then we are delivered and the wrath will never touch us, neither here or hereafter. How do we apply this attribute to us tonight and more specifically to the mission of the church? Well, first, it's interesting how often we are told that wrath belongs to God and not to you. It will come. If there's anything that ought to grip God's people once they have a handle on how frequently this is taught in Scripture, it may be the most repeated truth in all of Scripture, yet never preached from any pulpits. But if anything should grip us, it should be this. I know, because of the hundreds and hundreds of occasions where the wrath of God is taught, I know that it will come, and so I can trust God. He will exercise wrath, and it will be far better than me. God's people will be vindicated. I can leave wrath to Him. That's why Paul commands in Romans 12, never, ever take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so if you've been done wrong in a business deal or by a neighbor or by a spouse or by a parent, you can trust God. He will punish that rightly. He has said that He will exercise His wrath, and it will be far greater than you could ever imagine. Another application you should see. I'm always astounded whenever we talk about the wrath of God, and people can yawn. And people who'd say they're a confessing believer, the person who's been delivered from the wrath of God will be marked by permanent joy and rejoicing and gratitude. How can you have a melancholy day when you've been rescued from eternal hell? My friends, what is it that could trouble you? And you think, oh, it's a gray day. I have a woman in my congregation. I tease her about it because I tease all my people and they tease me back. But when I first met her and she'd first moved to South Carolina, she used to say on a regular basis, I would ask her how she was doing and I called her Eeyore because she'd say, it's kind of a gray day. I'm down. And I would say, beats hell, doesn't it? Yeah, I guess so, Carl. Well, how can a believer ever have a melancholy day when you've been delivered from eternity under the wrath of God? But my friends, let's think about how this attribute applies to the mission of the church. We read it as we began. A proper understanding of God's wrath will serve as a powerful motivation and impetus to missions. When Paul writes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that day spoken of in Matthew 25, when all men will be gathered in front of Christ the judge. And Paul says, we must gather there so that we may receive the things done in the body. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul says, we know something about the wrath of God. We know this attribute well. Paul teaches and preaches on it. Remember, what does he preach about when he's standing with the philosophers in Athens in Acts 17? He reasons with them about the wrath of God. What does he do when he's before Governor Felix? He preaches about the judgment to come. And so that's what motivates Paul. That's what moves him to plead with men and say, my friend, there's a way you can avoid this. You don't have to go there if you'll but embrace Christ. My friends, if the sure biblical knowledge that God will pour out His eternal wrath on unrepentant sinners doesn't motivate you to pray for the lost and give to missionary causes and go and send, what will? One of my favorite Puritans, Richard Baxter, when he would preach on this, he would cry out to his congregation after preaching on the state of the lost under the wrath of God, and he would say, are you not concerned? Do you have hearts of stone? When have you seen the lost and mourned over them? Perhaps it's on a college campus. I was so glad to hear Nate this morning. Anymore, when I walk into a college campus, the thing that grips me is mourning because the lostness is just oozing out of the classrooms and the dorms. Or perhaps it's a prison, and I'm so thankful that we had Mark here last evening, speaking about prison ministry. In 2019, I went to London to speak in a conference, and I was staying in kind of a rough area because I'd been given a really cheap stipend where I could spend, and so the only hotel I could find, the room was 6x6, and that included the shower. So I was placed in this tough area, and it was just me. If it had been my wife with me, I wouldn't have stayed there, but I thought, I'm a grown-up, I can handle it. And one evening after I'd spoken and I was walking back to my hotel, and I took a wrong turn off of Oxford Street. And if you know London and know Oxford Street, it's busy and it can be pretty rough there. And I took a wrong turn down an alley, and this turns out was an alley that was known as a shooting gallery. And what that meant was these were people who were addicts who went there to shoot up. And so as I came around the corner, I knew immediately that I had turned to the wrong place. The stench was overpowering, human waste on the ground everywhere, men and women leaning against the wall, shooting up heroin, hollow eyes, and over here were the scarred faces and the toothless smiles of the meth addicts. People who were the most pitiable people I'd ever seen. And that 30-second sight haunted me. I went back the next day to the conference and I grabbed the conference director. I said, "Do y'all have an outreach to the drug community, the homeless community, the addictive community here in London? Who will go and give them eternal hope? Who will speak to them of deliverance from the wrath to come?" My friends, give thanks that you're in a congregation that sees the predicament of the lost and does something about it. That even just today you're saying, we want to give $110,000 and maybe more to send missionaries to those who without the gospel coming, they will be under the wrath of God forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the many warnings of your wrath. We praise you for this. And knowing of your wrath, we ask that you would raise up missionaries right here from Sovereign Grace who will go to campuses, prisons, nations without the gospel, and there build your church as they proclaim Christ and rescue the lost, bringing them out of darkness and into light, out of the wrath of God and into the blessing of God. And so, Lord, bless this congregation as they zealously go more, give more, pray more, and send more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.